Turning in the Word of God tonight to the Gospel of John, to the chapter 18. And we're asking the question, because we're looking at verse 34, which contains a question by our Lord. Jesus answered him, "Sayest thou this thing of thyself, or did others tell it thee of me?" Is your faith in Christ by hearsay or from the heart? Is your faith in Christ by hearsay or from the heart? Sayest thou this thing of thyself, or did others tell it thee of me? Let's bow together in prayer, please. Heavenly Father, again we look for thy grace and thy help to be given, now that we are coming to the preaching of thy word. We recognize in what our Savior says here a very deep and searching question. Do you mean what you say? Or are you merely the sounding board for somebody else? Lord, we pray that we will examine our hearts. We'll not dodge or duck the question. We'll personalize it as though our Lord were addressing us. Come and answer our prayer. Give help from heaven, we desire. In Jesus' name, amen. All that week, rumor had been circulating around the capital. Every night, excited crowds had been parading the streets, and one word was on every lip: King, the King of the Jews. Not all was sure where or how this rumor had originated. There was some talk of a procession of pilgrims from Galilee over the previous Sabbath, and they had come into the city. Apparently, people said, "We saw them," and they were shouting, "Hosanna! Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord." Some were now claiming it was they who had started this, but not all were 100% certain. However it had begun, the rumor was there. Walls and lips of people. It was flying all around the city of Jerusalem. They were talking about it in the markets during all the wheeling and the dealing on a daily basis. Any further news? Has anybody seen him? Where could he be hiding? The Sanhedrin court that was in session debated it, appointed a committee to look into it. The Roman garrison got wind of it, and they were always looking for the wind and the hint of a rebellion in the air. And so, having heard about it, doubled guards and patrolled the streets at night. Everywhere this rumor was flying: the king. Then it was revealed, as far as they were concerned, to be a hoax. The coming king? Haven't you heard? Now the up-to-date news came filtering across the streets of Jerusalem. Don't you know who he is? It's that wandering preacher from Nazareth who made a scene in the temple the other day, that poor deluded soul with his grandiose visions and his hallucinations, a carpenter's apprentice who imagines he's a king. What a letdown. They felt shortchanged. Cheated even. And those hopes that had been rising were dashed And now we're beginning to morph into anger. He'll suffer for this. We hear he's arrested already. And if he is arrested, that's good. And he's going to die for this kind of delusion. And so down to the palace of Pilate, this people poured to see what was next going to happen. Inside, Pilate and Jesus were face to face. Pilate, too, had heard all the rumors about the king. In fact, in his sleep, or rather, it was in the sleep of his wife, for she had been unable to prevent herself dreaming about this king. "I dreamed about him," she said to Pilate, her husband, and during that week, that sleep of hers had been disturbed because of the rumors about him. But now here he is, the man standing in front of Pilate, and Pilate looking at him intently, his questioning and interrogating him. And now Pilate begins to feel there is something in this rumor after all. I'm tempted to accept that it really could be true. And yet, how could it be? If only, Pilate's thinking, I could be sure. "Who are you?" he bursts out at last. "Speak up, tell me. Art thou a king then?" And then quietly, but searchingly, it came. The question of Jesus that not only probed like a needle into Pilate's mind, but that drives itself down right to the roots of all true and false religion. Jesus answered him, saying, "Sayest thou this thing of thyself, or did others tell it thee of me?" John 18 and 34. We're going to allow Pilate to slip back into the shadows, fade into the background with this javelin between his eyes. And we are going to come into the foreground, because this is our Lord's question to each one of us today, and we must face it honestly. It's all very well to sing and to say, "My Jesus, I love thee," and we've just done that in one of our hymns. Do you not think our Lord would like to know about that? Like to measure the temperature of that love we profess? Like to run a check or two on that? "My Jesus, I love thee," and then come to us and say, "Sayest thou this thing of thyself, or did?" That hymn writer, William Featherstone, did he tell it thee of me? Is it somebody else's experience that you're singing about when you say, "My Jesus, I love thee"? But you're only parroting someone else's words, not parading the real feeling of your own heart. Are these words about Jesus Christ in our hymns and catechisms and in our confessions of faith and all the rest of it, are they our own words, beaten out in the fires of our own experience, coming out of our eager and our zealous and passionate hearts with the burning enthusiasm of a personal discovery that we have made? Or are we just dully repeating what has been told us by other people? "Sayest thou this thing of thyself, or did others tell it thee of me?" What is the foundation for our spiritual life? What are we building it upon? If it's hearsay, rumor that's blown down through the centuries from apostolic days, other men's thoughts about Jesus that have been caught and crystallized and put into cold storage and preserved and handed down to us, is that all there is to it? Or are we building for heaven, not on some other second-hand experience, not on the basis of hearsay, but we're building for heaven on this foundation? We have spoken to Christ. We continue to speak to him daily, face to face, heart to heart. We have an experience of Jesus Christ that thrills and pulsates and invigorates our souls, because we can say of it, "This is my own experience, my very own, dear Savior. thou art mine. How sweet the thought to me. Let me repeat thy name and lift my heart to thee. Mine, mine, mine. I know thou art mine. Thou art the sinner's friend. So I thy friendship claim. A sinner saved by grace when thy sweet message came. I know thou art mine. Is our knowledge of Jesus Christ tonight something that has come down to us? Like the passing of a baton through the family? As though we were in a relay? Not on the authority of any church or any creed, not on the authority of our forefathers, not even on the authority of millions of believers who have ever lived, but is our knowledge of Christ based upon the powerful authority of God and His Word to our own souls? Sayest thou this thing of thyself? Or did others tell it thee of me? That's the hub of our message tonight. Is our knowledge of Jesus Christ pure hearsay? Or is it passionately heartfelt? I've seen the heavenly light that has come on in human eyes when they've been reborn by Jesus Christ. I've seen a soul glowing and growing, simply radiant, full of a new tenderness and peace and attractiveness because of a personal saving encounter with Jesus Christ. Everything has become different. Home life, church life, personal relationships, everything across the board since that day when they drew near to the Lord and He came to them in power. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. As the hymn writer put it, even heaven above is softer bloom. Earth around is sweeter green. Something lives in every hue. Christless eyes had never seen. And I thank God this transforming experience is within reach of us tonight. However, since many people today are happy with a second-hand religion, going by mere hearsay, not something that is hearty and relevant to themselves, we must address the issue, the question Jesus targeted Pilate with. Jesus answered him, "Sayest thou this thing of thyself, or did others tell it thee of me?" Let's consider this thought. Why second-hand religion is rife. Why second-hand religion is rife or popular? Well, it's popular for two basic reasons. One is, it is safer. It'll never shake up your status quo, disturb the equilibrium of your life, if equilibrium you feel you have, with some kind of sudden enthusiasm. But I'll tell you this, the people who claim that they have talked with Jesus, who have seen Christ with their very own eyes, it's they who have been over history the real disturbers of the earth. Those who come up to you and with excitement they say to you, "Oh, I have got good news to tell. My Savior has done all things well and triumphed over death and hell." That's the news. And they don't give up there, they keep going. Jesus Christ can save you too. That's the news. Your sinful heart He can renew. That's the news this moment. If for sin you grieve this moment, if you do believe, a ready pardon you'll receive. That's the news. And the world cries, "Back, back." These enthusiasts, these evangelists, let us alone. Edward Gibbon, in his younger days, had for his tutor a great English preacher by the name of William Law. Years later, Gibbon wrote, "Had not Law's vigorous mind been clouded by enthusiasm, he might have been ranked with the most agreeable writers of his time." Gibbon speaks there as the man who had never seen Christ. about William Law, the man who had. And no wonder he was enthusiastic. Chesterton pictures the church rushing through the ages as the winged thunderbolt of an everlasting enthusiasm, a thing without rival or resemblance, and still as new as it is old. And that's exactly, some insist, what we don't want. It's too noisy, too in your face, too confrontational, too personal. Haven't you heard people say, well, when you ask or you see if that's a personal thing, and the door's nearly closed and the shutters are right down, something quieter than that, something less disturbing than that, something more predictable than that is what we really want. And so they settle themselves down into their second-hand, lifeless, formal religion, and they're content. It's safer. But another reason attracts them as well. It's not only safer, it's easier. I used to be concerned about religion, a professor said to Henry Drummond, but religion is a great subject. And I was busy. There was little time to settle it for myself, so I became a Catholic. And instead of dabbling any longer in religion myself, just left it to the church to do everything for me. Once a year, he said, I go to Mass. I'm not saying that's entirely typical, and yet, really we should. Not just for the Roman Catholic, but for all of those religions out there that go on the same lines, all about doing. Pay a bit of money. Let them sort out any possible complications. Don't ask me to have any personal dealings with God. Read his word, search out Christ, meditate on him through the book. It's got to be easier than that. You see, it's more comfortable for them to deal with Christ through proxy rather than personally by themselves. Do you remember the cry that in the Gospels is on the lips of Jesus again and again and again whenever there was a needy soul to be saved? You've got an example of it, Matthew 17:17. What does he say? Bring him hither to me. Underline the fact that he didn't say, take him away in some corner to my disciples there over there, or bring him along to a theological conference, there's one coming up in the next month, or even bring him into the church and let him sit there and acclimatize himself. No, bring him hither to me. The Apostle Paul, if he could see the many in this day who take their religion ready-made, instant mix, merely subscribe to a creed or meekly accept other men's phrases and trot them out as though they were own, they would want to cry out again with Paul, as he did in the Corinthians, 2 Corinthians 4:6, the light of the knowledge of the glory of God is where? In your dusty books, in your neatly tabulated articles, in your controversial documents, in the shade and shelter of somebody else's experience, tucked away from the light of day. No, the light of the knowledge of the glory of God is in the face of Jesus Christ, which means the only way you, a poor sinner, will ever know anything about God is to go and see Jesus for yourself. Walt Whitman was listening one night to an astronomer. That astronomer was lecturing on the stars. The hall was stuffy, the lecture boring, the charts and the diagrams uninspiring, a waste of time, until Whitman says, I could bear it no longer. And I got up and wandered out into the night and looked up at the stars themselves. But there are souls today, thousands of them, who have never thought of doing that. but stay inside poring over the old charts and diagrams of religion, the prayer books and the prescriptions, the formulae, the mere mechanism of the faith. They sidle up to a godly soul from time to time and they whoop. You know, like those big air tankers in the sky, in aeroplanes, and the jet comes along and he refuels off the big tanker. These people come close to godly folk that they know, and maybe folk within the family, and they think that the faith of a godly relative can be transferred to them. They can siphon it off. That's the foundation of their hope for heaven. The Bible allows for no such transference. Men and women, cries this book, come forward. Get off those stuffy benches labeled hearsay. Look with your own eyes and see the bright and the morning star. Ensure that your knowledge of Jesus is the knowledge of the heart. And over again, this book drives it home to us that unless our religion is our own, it is dead. What did Paul cry? 2 Timothy 1:12, I know whom I have believed. And he sets that down as an immovable rock. In the middle of the swirling waves of the doubts of this world, I know. Second-hand religion doesn't have that kind of assurance. I admit we can get the I know of pomposity, where somebody stands up and they think they're an authority in everything, and they're far from it. Or there's the we know of prejudice. We just know these people are that way. And we tar them all with the one brush, and we feel warranted in doing that. We just know. Prejudice. There's even the we know of outright ignorance, when really nothing is known. But when all of that is taken into account, we are left with this conviction, spirit, this word of the Apostle Paul and of countless Christians coming after him, I know whom I have believed. He that believeth on the Son of God hath the witness in himself. 1 John 5:10. And that is one of the fruits of a first-hand relationship with Jesus Christ, assurance of faith. A lot of people say, I lack assurance. Some, at least, who lack assurance have never seen Christ. Peter, in his epistle, 2 Peter 1:16, says, for we have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. We saw him. Best of all, there's John in 1 John 1:3. Well, actually, verse 1 right through to 3, he talks about that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled, of the word of life. We have known it personally. That's what he's saying. And 15 times in that book of his, very short book in Scripture, he's saying, we know, we know, we know. There he's crying, are our credentials. Eyes that have gazed upon Christ. Ears that have heard the music of his blessed voice, and we recognize that hands, this hand of mine, has clasped again and again by faith the hand that was pierced for me. It's always a personal, immediate experience of Christ on which these men base their case. I wonder, what are you basing your case on? When I was studying for the ministry, and that wasn't yesterday, 30-odd years ago, you had to preach, as they still do, to your fellow students in the homiletics class. One of the students one day preached a sermon in which he said many times over, just out of habit, and you're in the class so that those habits can be driven out of you. Sometimes they succeed, sometimes they don't. And he kept saying, I suppose, I suppose. When he finished, our homiletics instructor stared at that student and he said, you suppose, you suppose? Young man, when you get behind the sacred desk, either you know or you don't say anything. No one is going to have their faith strengthened by a preacher standing there who merely supposes. It was hot. Some might have thought harsh. It was very necessary. It still is. Faith born of a personal, intimate acquaintance with our Lord brings with it that assurance that confirms the state of our souls before God. Jesus answered him, "Sayest thou this thing of thyself, or did others tell it thee of me?" Why secondhand religion is rife? Why secondhand religion is ruinous? You can't rest satisfied on secondhand religion. Here's a reason or two why. There's always something unreal, lifeless, inanimate about a religion like that. Voltaire was one day, French infidel of course, walking through Paris with a friend, and a religious procession passed them by, and Voltaire lifted his hat. "What?" said the friend, amazed. He'd never seen that before from Voltaire, that infidel of all men. "Have you too," he said, "found God?" "Ah," said Voltaire, sadly and a little bitterly, "we salute, but we do not speak." That's what a lot of present-day religion is all about. Men saluting the cross, but not seeing or sensing it. Men acknowledging God's Christ, but having no personal relationship with Him. That's one reason why no sincere soul could ever be satisfied with a second-hand religion. It's unreal, it's inanimate, it is lifeless. You're simply repeating other men's words, but they don't ring true in your own experience. Another reason why you can't rest satisfied with a second-hand religion is that it's insecure. If it's not your own, and you know it's not your own, fool, well, it's always at the mercy of doubts. It's always liable, when the hard times swing in, to go to pieces. Alfred Tennyson, the poet, tells us that whenever his faith was attacked, a warmth within the breast would melt the freezing reason's colder part. Like a man in wrath, the heart stood up and answered, "I have felt." But what if that warmth within the breast is not actually there? Then the doubts of a field day, and they smash their way right through your soul. John Wesley had always thought he was a child of God until one day he's on a ship and is caught in a storm out in the Atlantic, and fear got hold of John Wesley, and he noted, "The only people, as I look around me here on board, who are not terror-stricken are a little bunch of Moravian missionaries." And when the storm calmed, Wesley goes up to them and he says, "Were you not afraid?" "Afraid," said that Moravian. "Why should I be afraid? I knew Christ." And then looking at Wesley with a directness that rocked him, "Do you know Christ?" he asked. And for the first time in his life, Wesley realized, "I do not." When it comes to the day of trouble, and your little boat is being thrown like a cork all over the waves, second-hand religion is always insecure. You're looking around for a foundation on which to rest your faith, and you don't have one. Third and obvious reason why no sincere soul would ever be satisfied with a religion like this: it's incomplete. It's incomplete. Thomas Hardy was one winter evening walking in the fields. The world was bleak and gray and shivery, dismal, dead everywhere he looked. Everything, his own heart included, was wrapped in layers of gloom. And then suddenly, from a tree right above his head, a song thrush burst into song and it belted out what he said was a happy carol of joy. And the poet, he said, I stood there. And I wondered, and of course, being a poet, he put it into verse. I could think. There trembled through his happy good night air some blessed hope whereof he knew, and I was unaware. And is that not how it is for men and women who really have seen Christ? They have discovered something you don't have. Some blessed hope whereof they know, and you were unaware. Why can we not learn their secret? Second-hand religion always leaves us with the sense that there is something lacking. There's an emptiness. There's a void. And the fact is, it's the most vital thing of all that is missing. You may have a head knowledge of all things biblical. You may have imported, like you do on computer, a language. That's the vocabulary that the children of God use. And because you've been in company with true Christians many, many a time growing up with them in the family, you can import the vocab. But if you have no personal heart connection to Christ, if you've never been saved by his grace, then one thing thou lackest. And the thing you lack is the key component. It's a major thing. Without it, you'll die and be swept down into a lost eternity. A second-hand religion is utterly defective, totally useless, absolutely ruinous. Gotha was in his teens. He stumbled on one of the great experiences of his life. When we hear it, we'll probably think, that's no big deal. Wouldn't float my boat, but he discovered Shakespeare. He said, I was one born blind who had suddenly been made to see. I rushed out into the open air and felt as if for the first time I had hands and feet. Would it not be a wonderful thing to stumble on something really worthwhile, Christ, like that? To be found of him, to be remade by him, to be regenerated by the power of the Holy Spirit and reborn into the family of God. It'll be like the picture that Robert Bridges in the Testament of Beauty has given to us. A room in a museum. And as he's making his way through, the fossils in the cases and on the shelves are suddenly coming to life. A winter rose bell in a garden is bursting into its holiday scent and bloom. It'll be like Thomas Chalmers, Scottish preacher in the Manson Kilmany. He was quite content to preach for years, a cold, dry, formal religion. Until one day, the Holy Spirit of God blew upon Thomas Chalmers' own heart. And from that hour, he preached to see. Mathematician as I was, he said, I had forgotten two magnitudes, the shortness of time and the vastness of eternity. But Christ gripped him, and his old dead formal gospel came alive, and it had hands, and it had feet now, and it had a heart that was throbbing like the heart of Christ. I have heard of thee, Job cries in Job 42 and 5. I have heard of thee with the hearing of the ear, but now mine eye seeth thee. I was in the realm of hearsay, but I've now come into the realm of true heart religion, and if you haven't done this yet, that's your top priority. Jesus answered him, sayest thou this thing of thyself, or did others tell it thee of me? Second-hand religion is rife. Second-hand religion is ruinous. Let me say why second-hand religion must be replaced. We need to have it replaced by the real thing. How do we do it? How can we ever enter into a personal, saving relationship with Christ? Benjamin Jowett of Balliol College in Oxford once said you shouldn't even hope for it. Doesn't happen. His view was you can't feel such an attachment to Christ. Concentrate your thoughts upon a person scarcely known to us who lived 1,800 years ago. Jowett was a famous English educator and obviously a writer of heresy, and he was never so wrong as when he spoke those words. One thing is certain, every one of us in this issue must stand alone. Even the Old Testament and New Testament saints of God can only happen to give us a bit of help up to a certain point. They have talked and talked again about their experience. They have tried to describe exactly how they saw and how they felt Christ, but they always come back to this. Paul says, 2 Corinthians 9:15, it is unspeakable. Ephesians 3:19, it is passing knowledge. Philippians 4:7, it passeth all understanding. It beats their efforts. They just can't fully get it across. When they were preaching justification by faith alone in Christ alone in the days of the Reformation, Martin Luther said, we are just young children. Children learning to speak. We can only use half words and quarter words. One of the hymn writers, after trying to tell us about it, eventually, I think, just throws his pen down in despair. Ah, this. Nor tongue nor pen can show the love of Jesus what it is. None but his loved ones know. Another hymn writer, Ina Ogden, said, if I could only tell him as I know him, my Redeemer who has brightened all my way, if I could tell how precious is his presence, I am sure that you would make him yours today. That's the heart of it. We'll never know the greatness, the fullness, the freeness of salvation in Christ until we've been where Paul has been, until we have stood where John has stood, until we have knelt where Peter has knelt. We need a personal experience of God's grace. That's why again and again out of the page of the Bible there is the cry that rings out, come and see. Nathanael, cried Philip. He was breaking in on this Judas Israelite sitting under his fig tree, caught up in meditation. I found the Christ. I found him. I don't ask you to take my word, but come and see. The marketplace in a little village in Samaria was drowsing one summer afternoon in the sun. The groups around the stalls were taking a siesta when suddenly an excited, disheveled creature came running down the road from the well. Come, she said, come and see a man that told me all that ever I did. Is not this the Christ? And amazed and half doubting they went, but having listened to him, they said before that day was over, now we believe. Not because of thy saying, for we have heard him ourselves and knew that this is indeed the Christ, the Savior of the world. And you need to get where Philip was and where Nathanael was and where those Samaritan was. You need to get as near to Christ as that. Therefore, this question, Jesus answered him, sayest thou this thing of thyself, or did others tell it thee of me? If he'd have been giving Pilate a gospel tract, he'd have said, what you need to do is acknowledge your sin before Christ, is appeal to the mercy of God in Christ, is to acquiesce and bow down to the sovereign rule of Christ, because you have mentioned, art thou a king then? That's the context. Art thou a king? And Christ Jesus is the king. Not only of the Jews, but of all the peoples of the globe. He is a king by sevenfold right. King by the Father's decree in Psalm 45, 6 and 7. King by virtue of his own Godhead in Romans 9 and 5. King in that he is the creator of all things, John 1, 1 to 3. King in that he is the preserver of all things, 1 Timothy 4 and 10. King because of all of his mediatorial accomplishment in Romans 14 and 8. King because of his conquest as our Savior, Psalm 68, verse 18 to 20. And king by the popular will of his people. For his people have seen him, and his people have heard him, and his people have been changed by him. And they know it not by hearsay, but it's heartfelt. He has changed their lives. Can you say, King of my life, I've only been faking it? You know what? I've been pretending. I've been masquerading. I've been hoping that things are all right, but privately I know they're not. I can't go out into eternity on second-hand religion. I need it personally to hit my heart. King of my life, I crown thee now, thine shall the glory be. And if you can say that from the heart, you'll know him in the way you need to know him, not merely by hearsay, but from the heart. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come to thee this evening. We thank thee that thou dost specialize in personal religion, Christ-centered religion, spirit-changing religion, saving, liberating, emancipating, joy-giving religion, real religion, biblical religion, God's religion. Lord, bring us through to Christ. For those that may have kept up a front dependent on somebody else, all they know is they know by hearsay. Lord, bring them to the place where they know it in their heart. He lives. He lives. You ask me how I know he lives? He lives within my heart. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.